Invite you to go ahead and grab your Bible and turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. If you're using the Bible in the front basket there, you can turn to page 899. We're going to be looking at John 12 through 19 this morning. And I want to give a little insight as to, one, why I preach the way that I do and why I think it's important, especially when we get to passages like we have this morning. There's a large research institution called Pew Research, and they provide information, research, on social and religious trends that shape the United States and really the larger global world. About 4 years ago, they released a survey on the landscape of God and Christianity within the United States, and the title of that survey, the eye-catching tag, was 80% of Americans believe in God. 80%. And as you read this research and dive into it, you'll see that what people mean and that their definition of God actually varies. And some of the research and information provided in there states that of that 80% that claim to believe in God, 44% of that 80% do not believe that this God they believe in or claim to believe in is all-powerful. They don't believe that this God is in complete control, nor do they believe that this God is a God that exhibits a type of love that we would understand. So nearly half of the people who would say that they believe in God and subsequently the Bible don't really know who the God of the Bible is, because while they claim to believe in Him, they don't believe that this God has power, knowledge, or love. Which, why would you even believe in a God that has no power, no knowledge, or love? That makes no sense to me. That's another conversation, apparently. But it's just not true from what we read from the Scriptures. And it's not what we as a church that has organized ourselves around certain doctrinal, theological beliefs believe in. We believe in a God of power. We believe in a God of control. We believe in a God of love. And yet half of the people who would claim Christianity in the United States don't think that the God that they believe in is in control, is very powerful, is very loving. Another research that was actually just released 1 month ago from this same institution showed that nearly half of those who would claim to be Protestant, so think Baptists, Lutherans, Methodists, Presbyterians, non-denominational, very general, basic, Orthodox Christianity, right? Half of those people do not believe that you need to be born again in order to receive salvation, which flies in the face of Jesus' own words found in John chapter 3. We covered it like 3 years ago when, you know, where he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So here's why I'm sharing all of this and how it would apply to us this morning. So often, people go to church, especially in America, and they just want the pastor to kind of get up there and give them a TED talk. Give me something to do. Give me something tangible, super practical. Get to the application. Give me steps, little bit of entertainment, but don't challenge me. Don't really get in on my life. Don't give me doctrine. Don't talk about theology. Just give me quick, accessible tips in order to make my life easier. Now, hear me. There's nothing wrong with application. There's nothing wrong with tangible, real life steps that you can take to grow in your faith. But they must be grounded in the Scriptures. And they must come from the Scriptures. It's like if you were to go on a diet and you know what to do. Well, I need to work out and I need to eat right. but there's nothing that your heart is connected to. There's no real substance as to why you need to get in shape. You're not going to last very long on that weight loss journey. And if you're not tied to the Scriptures and grounded in belief in God and understanding who that God is, these five steps to a better marriage, one, aren't going to connect, and two, you're not going to do them because you don't have the power from the Holy Spirit to follow through. And so when we do that, which much of the American church has done, we then create a people who say they believe in God, but then don't even know who that God is. They don't know the character of God. They don't know that this God is all-powerful and is in complete control of everything that is going on around us. They don't know that this God is all-knowing and therefore knows you inside and out better than you know yourself. And they don't know that this God is all-loving, and because of that offers His love to you, despite your brokenness, your failures, your flaws, your sin, and at no cost whatsoever to you. Jared Wilson, pastor, says, an author said this about these kinds of sermons that should be coming from our churches. So we must have a deeper faith to believe and trust that a sermon about Jesus and His character and attributes will help people grow more than just a set of tips and advice will. And I would go so far as to suggest to you that to not preach doctrine and Christ and His character is to not preach a Christian sermon at all. If you preach from the Bible but do not proclaim the finished work of Christ and its implications, but rather just good advice, or 10 steps to a healthy relationship, or 5 steps to more disciplined kids, you may as well be teaching in a Jewish synagogue, a Mormon temple, or a mosque. Fortune cookie preaching will produce brittle, hollow, syrupy, quote unquote, Christians. So that's why a sermon like today's sermon is important. With that said, I want us to understand one truth this morning, that Jesus is King. That's what we're going to see from the Scriptures. This entire passage that we're in this morning is the declaration of Jesus' kingship. He is the ruler of all things. He is over all things. And I want that truth to become real to us this morning, to stir our hearts, to help us to understand the implications of the reality and truth that Jesus is King. So let's pray, and then we will look at our passage. Father, thank you again for this morning, the truths of the words that we sang, that your mercies are new every morning, that we get to wake up knowing without a doubt that we are right with the God of the universe, that you do not hold any shame or guilt or judgment over those who have given their lives to you. And because we can wake up with that confidence, we don't need to work. We don't need to strive. We don't need to strain. We don't need to seek to try to please you in order to earn your love for us, God, that you give it to us freely and with joy, and we can rest and live in that, God. We thank you so much for that truth, for your forgiveness and mercy and grace and kindness, Lord. As we look at your kingship and what that really means, the power and the knowledge and the ability that you have, and the reality that because you are King, we are not, God. May we be changed and transformed and grow. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in this section of John chapter 12, the author, John, is trying to show us again that Jesus is King. This entire passage is that declaration of that truth, Jesus' kingship, and I want that truth to become real to us, to, again, stir our hearts, for us to understand that, for us to understand why that's important. And so that's the main idea this morning. Jesus is King. But from that, I want us to see three truths. Number one, Jesus is a humble King. Jesus is a humble King. Number two, Jesus is God's King. And then lastly, number three, this King offers greatness to us. So Jesus is a humble king. Jesus is God's king. And this king offers greatness to us. Now, before we really dive into those three points, before we get into point number one, verse 12 we're going to read, and it's going to give us some context and background that are really going to open up those points for us. So look with me, John chapter 12, verse 12. We're going to read that one verse and then look at the context and then go forward. It says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Short little verse, but with a lot of stuff that we need to unpack to really get into these three points. We read here, Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem. He is making his way specifically to the Jerusalem temple for Passover. And not only that, we read here that there is a large crowd of people as well who are heading to Jerusalem. This was because, again, it was the Passover season, and when that Passover would occur, Jerusalem would just swell exponentially in population with Jewish people descending upon the city because of their religious beliefs. Passover was a major, major, if not the most important holiday for the Jewish people. It's like the Easter of Jews. Why? Because it marked a significant time in their history where God saved them from slavery and bondage. If you were in the book of Exodus or you're familiar with that book, during the days of Moses, God's people were in slavery to the Egyptians, right? They were in bondage by Pharaoh. And every day their people are crying out to God to save them, deliver us, free us, God. They wanted that freedom to be able to live for themselves and worship freely their God and have their children to be able to do so, and their children's children, every subsequent generation to be able to live free for their God and worship God in freedom. So God heard their prayers and he decided to, not right away, but with through Moses, go to Pharaoh and say, hey, let my people go. Right? Charleston Heston, I think, if you remember that. And he kept saying, no, 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 not going to do it. And so God says through Moses, hey, if you don't, we're going to bring judgment, plagues, all those different things, if you're familiar with that story. And so God says, we're going to judge the people because you are in opposition to God by becoming enemies of his people. And so God sent judgment and deliverance for his people in an act of Passover. And that was where God instructed his people to take a lamb. A lamb was chosen, and the people would confess their sins over this lamb, and that lamb would then be slaughtered as a substitute for the people. The lamb would die as the punishment for the sins of the people. So this lamb was killed, died in the place for the sins of the Israelite people, and they would take the blood of the lamb and they would smear it over the doorposts of their house in order to indicate that they had been covered by the blood of the lamb. And so when God would send the angel of death, that final act of judgment upon the Egyptians to blow through Egypt and execute judgment on the people, killing all firstborn sons, as the angel passed through the town and the city and the country of Egypt, the blood on the doorpost would act as a sign indicating that those who have trusted in the lamb's sacrifice would be spared and God would pass over those households. He would pass over those individuals. God's judgment of death would pass over them and they would be spared and saved. All of this was typified with a lamb without spot or blemish, showing that ultimately, foreshadowing, Jesus would come as this Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been slain on the cross, the Bible says. He would die in our place. He would shed his blood. And though he was perfect, without spot or blemish, without sin, he would die in our place so that the wrath of God, the penalty for our sin, the eternal condemnation that we deserve would literally be passed over us. And he would once again deliver his people from the bondage and slavery. And so that's the Passover. That was the Passover event. And so the Jewish people celebrated Passover every single year from that time forward in Egypt until it finally culminated in the cross of Jesus. And so that's where we find ourselves here in John chapter 12. Passover season, the holiday has come. Once again, it is here. And all that they had been eagerly anticipating, the people of God, is about to be fulfilled in the murder of Jesus, which we'll get into later. Jesus is now making his way to Jerusalem to celebrate this huge holiday along with the crowds of Jewish people. So that's the context. And what we're going to see first, again, point number one, is Jesus is a humble king. Look with me in verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. And so, if you look at this and you think, okay, that's kind of strange. Jesus kind of riding in to town and people are throwing palm branches on the ground and crying out shouts of phrases and stuff. But in reality, this was actually a very typical scene that would have been well known and well understood by the people in that day. A man riding into town and people laying palm branches on the road, shouting phrases of praise. That's because Jesus is doing something that, again, was very well known among the people in this culture. He, in this moment, was being hailed as a king. And this is what kings would do. This was the typical coronation ceremony of a new king. They would ride in and have palm branches laid down and crowds hailing them. Especially, and it wasn't just a ceremony when they were coronated, it was also after coming back from war and victory, they would ride into town and they would do this act over and over again. But Jesus does something that is very different than what every other king would have done in this moment. And he does so deliberately. It doesn't quite fit the normal picture of this situation. And the thing that Jesus does very differently is that he makes this processional riding a donkey. Like a little tiny donkey. I mean, it's kind of gonna, if you really think about it, it's a funny image. This was not how royalty would ride in during that day. Kings would ride in to the biggest, most strongest, majestic war horse you could find in that day, setting them high above everybody else. And yet here is a king riding humbly on a little Shrek-like donkey. That would be like the President of the United States in his motorcade, this grand processional caravan riding in a Prius. It's just not right. And yet Jesus, the King of Kings, is declaring his royalty, his deity, as he wraps himself in humility, riding to Jerusalem on a little tiny young donkey. He comes in with a lowliness and meekness. He comes serving people, not being served. So Jesus, through this act, is in a way saying, I am a king. But I am not a king that will fit into this world's categories. Because I bring together majesty and meekness, power and weakness. Jonathan Edwards, a pastor who lived in the 1700s, captured this paradox in a sermon that he preached out of Revelation. Revelations 5, 5 through 6, and it's going to be up on the screen here as well, says this. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep not, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed to open the book." So I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne stood a lamb looking as if it had been slain. John is also the author of Revelation, the same John who's the author of John. And John, in Revelation, in that vision that we just read of Revelation 5, is told, hey, look for a lamb, or look for a lion. And he looks for a lion, and upon looking there, he sees in the midst of the throne a lamb. And Edwards, the pastor in the 1700s, is commentating on this Revelation 5 passage, saying that a lion excels in strength and in majesty, both, right, of his appearance and in a voice, right? You look at a lion physically. I don't know if you've ever been to a zoo. Those aren't real lions. Those are like tamed down lions who are actually smaller because they're not getting the type of nutrients and meat they need. Like, you see a real lion in the wild, they're like twice the size. I mean, not twice, but they're bigger. And so in look and appearance is just this majestic, strong, massive figure, as well in voice, right? You ever hear a lion roar? That can send chills down your spine. And yet a lamb excels in meekness and a sacrifice for human clothing and food. And, you know, Sherpa blankets are a huge rage these days. And Jesus is both. Because the diverse excellencies of both the lion and the lamb are wonderfully met in Jesus. In Jesus, there is both infinite highness and infinite accessibility. Infinite justice and yet infinite grace. Infinite glory, infinite humility. Infinite majesty and infinite meekness. Sovereignty and submission, all sufficiency and yet entirely dependent upon God. He is lion and he is lamb together. Jesus combines these character traits, and as Edwards says, that would never be combined in a single person. Traits we would consider mutually exclusive and contradictory, like oil and water. They just don't go together unless the lion eats the lamb. Majesty, meekness, power, weakness. So Jesus is a humble king. Two words that you don't ever see together. Secondly, Jesus is God's king. Verse 14 of John chapter 12. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Jesus is proclaiming his kingship in this moment with purpose and intentionality. Author of John quotes the book of Zechariah here. There's a prophecy given hundreds of years prior through the work of a man, a prophet named Zechariah. And through Zechariah, God promised his people a king. Not only did he promise his people a king, he said, hey, and this is how you're going to recognize this king, when you see something very specific. Zechariah 9:9, which John quotes here, says this. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So this prophecy was given hundreds of years prior to this event of Jesus walking or riding in to Jerusalem. So your king is coming, Zechariah says. He's humble, he's righteous, he's coming to save you. And listen, you'll know it, and you'll know who it is when he rides into Jerusalem on a young donkey. I mean, how specific can you be? And so they've been waiting hundreds of years for this moment. Jesus is the humble and chosen king that God has ordained, as the Old Testament speaks to and points to and is quoted here again. He is the fulfillment of Scripture. And Jesus is emphatically declaring that truth in this moment just by riding in on this young donkey. Jesus is a humble king, and Jesus is God's king, prophesied, ordained, and spoken of hundreds and hundreds of years prior, before the foundations of the earth, really. Lastly, number three, this king offers us offers greatness to us. Verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that they are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." It says here that the disciples at the time of all of this happening had no clue what was going on. No clue what all of this meant, what all of this signified. They didn't understand what was happening, nor the significance of what was happening. And they didn't really understand future events, as we'll read earlier or later. But we know now, through this revelation that God has given us in the Scriptures, what all of this is, what all this signifies, what all this means. In 586 B.C., at the time of Jerusalem's destruction and the forced exile of God's people into Babylon, so the Babylonians had come, they had conquered the Israelites, they destroyed their cities, they destroyed their temples, they captured whoever they didn't kill, brought them to Babylon and enslaved them. 586 BC, this is happening, and God gives a vision to a man named Ezekiel. And you can read about this vision in Ezekiel 11. But in this vision, Ezekiel sees the glory of God rise up from the temple in Jerusalem. And it departs the temple and heads towards the east side of the city and rests on the Mount of Olives. And now, here in John 12, along with the other accounts in the Gospels of this event, we see Jesus entering Jerusalem, heading to that temple, the same location where the temple would have been. And so in 586 B.C., Ezekiel sees the glory of God leave and depart the temple, exit the holy city of Jerusalem, exit to the east, it says in Ezekiel 11, and ascend to the city of Bethany on the Mount of Olives. And in this triumphal entry, if you remember from last week where Jesus was hanging out in Simon's house, where? In Bethany. Jesus, who is described as the fullness of God's glory in the book of Hebrews, descends now from Bethany at the Mount of Olives and enters the east gate of the holy city of Jerusalem and heads to the temple. God bringing back His glory and His presence to His people. The glory of God leaving the temple was seen as a sure sign of death for God's people. But now Jesus, through this action, is emphatically declaring that the glory and life has come. And that life is available and offered to us, but only if we receive it. And we can only receive it if we truly understand the type of glory, the type of life that Jesus is offering to us and calling us towards. This is not an earthly glory of acclamation and praise and adoration that comes from others because of what you've done, what you've accomplished. Rather, it is a reflection of the type of king that Jesus is, meek, humble, and lowly. And when we receive that, we then receive true greatness. A greatness that will last for eternity. Because it's not an adoration for earthly accomplishments that are going to fade over time. We've talked about this numerous times from the pulpit. All of your trophies, your medals, your work certificates, your plaques, your titles, they're going to go into the ground with you. And eventually they will decay and crumble. You're going to have some offspring, generations, that's going to be an idiot and ruin your family fortune. Trust me, it just happens. Nothing in this life that you set forth to accomplish in this life will last. The only thing that lasts forever are God, souls, and the things that we do for God. And so all of the accomplishments and titles and achievements and money and feelings and emotions that we're and experiences that we're chasing after on this life will fade over time. And that is a greatness, therefore, that will fade. God is offering you a glory and a greatness from Himself that He gives to us by way of Jesus that will last for eternity. There's a short little illustrative story that someone wrote about this donkey that Jesus rode in on. The story was called Palm Monday. So on Monday, the day after Palm Sunday, the day after this marvelous grand ceremonial procession where everyone is laying down these branches, cheering at the top of their lungs, worshiping, heaping praise and adoration as Jesus rides in on this little donkey. The day after that, the little donkey wakes up on Palm Monday and said, "Boy, it's going to be a great day. It's going to be a great day." And he walks back into that marketplace on the road that he trotted the day before. And he kind of, you know, puffs his chest up and says to everybody, "Here I am. Remember yesterday? How you all cheered for me? I'm back. Let's hear it." Nobody looked at him. Nobody even gave this donkey a second thought. What's going on? So he walks down a little further, comes right up into the banking area where there's more crowds and more people, and he says, "Oh, here I am, guys." And everybody looks at him, kind of a snarled, confused look on their face. "What is this donkey doing here? Get that donkey out of here," they yell. They throw things at him and they push him out, push him away. And so he goes back home to his mom and he says to his mom, I just don't get it. I don't understand. Just yesterday, everybody was heaping praise and adoration on me." And the mom interrupts him right there. He says, "Son, without him, you can do nothing. You see, it depends on who is riding you. It depends on who is your king. It depends on who is driving your life. It depends on what you're living for. So you can, in that little illustrative story, like the donkey, think that all of the things that are happening in your life that are really coming from God, good things, you can take credit for them, like that donkey did or thought. Say, yeah, that's me, guys. Not recognizing who it is that is truly in control. Or you can allow God, the King of the universe, the humble King, Jesus, the humble King, God's King, to offer you greatness in His way. Greatness will come into your life if you submit your life, you lay down your life, you lay all of your acclimation, accumulation down to God for Him to use how He sees fit and make Jesus the King of your life. Who is driving you? Who is calling the shots in your life? Is Jesus the one riding you and is in control of your life? Or are you? Open your life to be completely surrendered to this Jesus who is a King, a humble King, and offers you greatness. Let's pray. God, thank you so much that you are King. And that has so much application. That deeply theological, glorious truth has so much application for us today. Because the fact that you are King means that you are in control. That all the craziness that's going on in our world today has not caught you off guard. You're in control. As frustrations mount at work, frustrations mount at home, in our community, in our world, in our country, in our lives, in our heart, as anxiety builds up, confusion sets in, heartache, and the everyday throes of normal life of just death and sickness and sadness and hurt and pain, We can rest in the truth knowing that you are King, you are in control, you love us, you want what's best for us, even when we don't understand it. God, we can trust it. Help us to trust you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.